So, here we are, and again, if you're relatively new, we're in quite an extended series of teaching. We're calling it Year of Growth. That's what we believe God has said to us. And we opened this year, 2018, with a little three-week series called Setting Yourself Up to Thrive. And among the truths that we were learning together there, we learned two very key foundational truths, both related. The first is that God wants you to thrive. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to put your hand up if you already knew that. I'm not going to ask you to keep your hand up if you really believe it. But that is the truth. God wants you to thrive. He longs for your best. He's on your side. He's for you. And in the words of Jesus, his design is that you have life in all its fullness. That's John 10, verse 10. And the second truth, and it follows very closely from that, is that when God speaks, we've been looking at hearing the shepherd's voice, understanding what it is that God speaks to us. It follows that the shepherd's voice is always designed to the same end. God speaks in order that you may thrive. God speaks to reassert his desire to be for you, to be on your side, and so on. And those foundational truths are vital to grasp as we begin this next four-session series over 5 weeks. Don't worry, it'll all work out. On sin and salvation, particularly on the sin part. Because actually most of us are hardwired through our childhood, our education, to think that we are being told off when we think of sin. And I want to begin, and this evening we'll continue. Andrew's going to do some more teaching next week to have a look at what the Bible really says about sin. So my first question, again, don't worry because I'm not going to ask you to reveal it, but what is sin? I just want you to think for a moment, what is sin? And if I were to ask for a response, what would you give? What is sin? Just pause and think about that for a moment. Answer the question to yourself. Okay. So all the research and surveys show that the vast majority of people, both inside and outside church, we'll give a fairly consistent answer to that question. And the answer will consist of basically the stuff we do. Okay? So you might have put lying, cheating, greed, whatever it is, gossip, anything. Maybe even more caricatured than that. And we could write all those up on the board. And that's perhaps particularly the way that we think of sin if we have grown up with some form of liturgical confession. And the danger is that sin then becomes external things outside us. And one of the things we've been learning as a church, and the Bible is absolutely clear about this, is that the absolute core reality of who we are as spiritual beings is to do with our heart, what is within. And that finds expression outward. So a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about what you might call good works. And we saw that actually, if they're simply things that we build up our own, we gird ourselves up to do because we know that we should do them, we do them out of a sense of duty and resolve, actually that's not Christianity. That's religion, but it isn't Christianity. What Jesus is wanting is an inner life transformation. That, yes, will of course find external expression in such things as kindness to our neighbors, whatever it may be. And sin is exactly the same, in the sense that it's actually, as we've just been hearing in that reading, it is what is in the heart that drives the external expression. And so to think of sin as simply a list of things external to us that we do, that we feel and know that we shouldn't, is about as useful as saying that the sneeze is the cold. So I guess a lot of you have had the lurgy over the last few months. It's been very common. Anybody had the lurgy? Okay. Yep. So in late November, Jackie went down with the flu. And a week later, sure as no, I went down with something that apparently wasn't flu. But there we are, it's just one of those things. But we catch the lurgy from one another, and we have the symptoms, a sore throat, a tickly cough, a sneeze. Those things are the symptoms of a problem within the system. I mean, that's fairly standard. And the problem is we end up, because there is no cure for the common cold, apparently, yet. And so we end up suppressing the sneeze. We end up suppressing the tickly cough. We end up soothing the sore throat. But we're not dealing with the basic problem. Now, of course, I know the analogy breaks down because the common cold has no cure and sin does. It's called the cross. We'll come to that in a moment. That's why the talk's called Sin and Salvation. But the point I'm wanting to make is that we must not, or it would be very wise not, to fall into the trap that the Pharisees demonstrate in that passage in Matthew 15, when their focus is entirely on the outside. It's what can be seen, it's what can be evident to other people that is wrong about you. And the Pharisees love the ability to look at others and say, that's wrong, and this is wrong. And actually, if we're not careful in that sort of religious framework, we can get the impression that that is what God is like. That actually our relationship with God is predicated upon encounter with a being who is continually saying, stop, don't do that, or that, you know. Rather than a God who wants us to thrive. A God who wants to tell us that we're walking the wrong path, and that's the purpose of his speech. Actually, the purpose is to say, this path is not good for you. I want you to walk a better path that is going to help you to thrive. Too many Christians, myself included, understanding sin to be a list of things that I should not do, have found myself in an endless cycle of ever greater effort to suppress or distance myself from those things. And it is a pretty wretched business. Because it nearly always ends in defeat. Would you like to see a vicar sinning? Well, I've got your attention, that woke you up. Actually, that could be the latest Channel 4 late-night reality TV show, couldn't it? I'm surprised nobody's thought of it. Yes, Kirsten, I really did say, would you like to see a vicar sinning? Somebody's just turned around and said, did he really say what I thought he said? Okay, so if you'd really like to see this, oh, here we go. Good, I have a couple left in here. I think some of the kids from the 10 pinch these. So, I like to play tennis. The aim is to get the tennis ball into the balcony, okay? So when you hear brace, brace, you know what to do. Actually, it's fine. But you might want to look just to see if I make it. Okay? So here we go. Ball, tennis ball into the balcony. Good. I deliberately wanted to hit a window tonight to prove that it wouldn't break because somebody at the 10 said they thought it would. Okay. That was not the vicar sinning, but this is... So what on earth do I mean by that? What on earth do I mean by that? Simply that the New Testament's preferred Greek word for sinning is the word harmatia, which is a word taken from not tennis, because they didn't have that back then as far as we know, but from archery. And it means to miss the mark, to fall short. It means to aim at something, but to fail to hit it. Now, already that Greek word gives us quite a radically distinctive understanding of what the Bible thinks of as sin. So, for example, in Romans 3:23, one of the most famous verses in Paul's teaching, St. Paul's teaching, about the human condition, St. Paul writes to the Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And interestingly there, Paul uses two words. The first word that is translated there, sinned, is that word harmatia from archery, to fall short. In other words, to miss the target, not to go far enough. But then he follows it up. The word that's translated in English, fallen short, is a different Greek word, hustereo. And that is a very similar meaning. It means to miss the mark by arriving too late and therefore missing out. So if you want to get tickets for the next Led Zeppelin reunion and you don't get online within the first 18 seconds, you will hysteria. You'll be too late. You'll miss out. So if the New Testament defines sin as missing the mark, the obvious question for us to ask is, well, then what is the mark? If sin is missing the mark, what is the mark to which God calls us? What is the mark we're invited to aim for and hit? And it ain't Christchurch balcony. Nor, according to the Bible and specifically to Jesus, is the mark the ticking off of a list of things that we should not do. And if you want to get some biblical on that, actually there's lots in my sermon notes, lots more than I can give you. I've given you lots more Bible illustration of that. But just take Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus says, don't think you've achieved everything and you've not sinned because you've not killed somebody if deep inside you're harboring hate towards somebody, because it's the same root. That may be a very extreme external expression, but the reality that needs dealing with is in here. And if you don't deal with the hate in here, you are at risk of murder. Same with adultery. Don't think you've avoided it all if you've not actually committed adultery, if you are looking lustfully at every man or woman who walks by, or even some of them. Look at the root, is what Jesus is saying. David writes in Psalm 51 to God, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. The prophet Amos in chapter 5 says to the Jews, I hate your religious feasts. Away with your assemblies, because there's no justice in your society. Put your sacrifices, put your rituals, put your religion to one side, and let justice and righteousness flow like rivers. Doesn't matter what part of the Bible you look at, Old or New Testament, the teaching of Paul or Jesus or the Old Testament prophets, and the message is the same. Reality can never be achieved by simply addressing what is external. The reality can only be addressed by seeing what is inside. When the crowd said to Jesus, this is in John chapter 6, what must we do to do the works of God? That is a very human question. Because we humans like to know what the list is. We like to know what we need to do to have it done. That is why the law is so much more attractive than grace. Because law will always tell you when you've done enough. And grace always speaks and a call to do more. So the crowds are saying something very human. Jesus, teacher, rabbi, what must we do the works of God? They're expecting maybe a new Ten Commandments, or they're expecting whatever it is. They're expecting that. And Jesus says, the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. In other words, the work of God starts in the heart with faith. And as we shall see, sin is the failure to exercise faith. That is the root of all sin. So let me just get my flip chart. I don't know whether we can get the camera on just to help people see it. Try and do a little bit of art for you this evening. Don't get too excited. Okay, so the Titanic is sailing along, and this is what it sees. Can you see that? Do anybody know what it is? It's an iceberg. I know, the Titanic was the clue. Now, of course, the problem was the Titanic didn't see that. And that wasn't the bit that was the problem. The bit that was the problem was all this down here. It was this bit here that actually sunk the Titanic. And that's just an illustration. You know, in Jesus' teaching, murder, adultery is just the tip of the iceberg. But the real danger lies here beneath the surface. And that's counterintuitive because, of course, the things that we can see, obviously, look worse. But Jesus is saying it's the stuff that is hidden that is really going to do the damage. The Titanic was not sunk by the tip, but by what was hidden. Just seeing if I've missed something out, but I don't think I have, so it must come later. So David writes in Psalm 51, I don't know whether you know the story of David. David was the guy who wrote a lot of the Psalms. And he had a very serious fall in his own personal life. Very briefly, he lusted after a woman. He took her into his own home, committed adultery with her. That led to him arranging the death of her husband. And it ultimately led to the death of the newborn baby that was the result of that relationship. So on a human level, iceberg, you can see that David has actually sinned against a great many people. Bathsheba, Uriah, her husband. He's also sinned against the soldiers in his own army that he basically put in a position of having to consign Uriah to his death. And yet in Psalm 51, David says in his great psalm of confession, which it specifically says, David wrote this in response to that sin. And he said to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now that could sound incredibly callous, because we know that actually he'd hurt many other people. But David is speaking a deep, deep truth that essentially sin at its root is a failure in our relationship with God. It's a break in that. So I want to say that sin is a matter of connection. I'm just going to do a little bit more drawing, if this can be seen. So for those watching in black and white, I'm drawing in black and white. Oh, you can maybe see on the big screen. Theologians and psychologists don't absolutely have unanimity on this, but the biblical classic definition of a human being sees us a bit like God himself in three parts. Not three persons, as God is, but three distinct elements. The body, the soul, and the spirit. Now, the body is obvious. Let me tell you, it gets more obvious the older you get. But the body is obvious. We know what that's about. We're used to that because we're living in it all the time. The soul is what makes you uniquely you. It's the locus, the seat of your personality, your identity. It is what makes you distinct from every other human being on the face of the planet. And although I'm not going to teach more on this tonight, but it's the soul, if you like, that comprises things like the mind, the heart, the imagination. And then the third aspect, or the third, and I know it's not distinct parts, but the third aspect of the human being in creation is the spirit. The spirit is that which God has designed and set within every human life, which has the capacity and ability to connect with God, to relate to God, to be a friend of God. And the Bible's clear teaching, when Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin," another way of referencing that would be to say that your spirit was disconnected. The relationship, the ability to connect with God was broken. And when we talk about original sin isn't an endless quest for something that nobody else has ever done. Original simply means primary. It refers back to Adam and Eve, the first sin of the human race, their proud rebellion against God. And the Bible says, and it's an unpalatable teaching the Bible gives, that every single human being is born with their spirit in a state of disconnection. That's what the Bible means. I came into church the other week, and it was a little bit chilly, and I came over to this radiator. And unlike this evening, where it's pumping out a good bit of heat, there was no heat coming out of it. Now, actually, the lack of heat is not the problem. And the radiator, I mean, our goodness knows what it's made of, but there's quite a lot of metal in there. There'll be other stuff. So bodily, it's there. Radiators don't have a soul, but it is distinct from any of the other radiators around. It is definitely that radiator. So if we can use the caricature analogy of body and soul, that's all fine. Most human beings on the planet, body and soul are fine. Well, they're existing. But I discovered that the little fuse in the wall had been pulled out. And I discovered, to my great amazement, I don't really think I'm holding you in amazement here, but that is done every Christmas. The little fuse is pulled out, so no heat comes out, so the massive Christmas tree that sits there doesn't drop its needles early. I've been vicar for 7 years, never knew that. And what was needed was for the fuse to be put back in, so that the connection was remade, so that the body, okay, and soul of the radiator could function. Okay. I could get into real trouble if you tweeted that, but there we go. But this is what sin is about. Sin is about a severing of the connection. Sin kills the spirit. Sin leaves the spirit incapable of response, even though that's what it was designed to do. So the solution, the salvation, is the cross. Now, many of us will have heard that before. But why is the cross the solution? I've produced a theological paper on the cross, which will be on the website either tonight or tomorrow. And in it, the bulk of it is explaining the eight metaphors or the word pictures that the New Testament uses for the cross to explain. And different people find those different metaphors useful at different times of their lives. So one of the metaphors is reconciliation. That's an incredibly contemporary term. And if you're wanting to explain the cross to a non-believing world, penal substitution may not be the place to start. It's just a little tip. But reconciliation is a word that everybody uses in the workplace, in international relations and so on. So anyway, but you can have a look at that. But then briefly towards the end, just explains the reality of the cross. In the ancient world, this is not a religious comment, it was just a medical, I suppose, comment. Crucifixion was known as the most painful way you could die, at least at human hands. And the paper just lists some of the torture of the cross, physical. And that torture would be common to all the people who were ever crucified. Crassus once, on the road going out of Rome, the Appian Way, several hundred miles, he crucified someone every 30 feet, and several thousand people crucified. So Jesus shared that agony with all the other people who were crucified. But there was one additional thing that Jesus suffered. And it's captured in Mark's gospel. Jesus said seven things as he hung dying on the cross that were recorded by the four gospel writers. And Mark captures him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those words, we are listening to the disconnection of God. So our understanding of Jesus is that from early childhood, throughout his ministry, he had perfect, unbroken, intimate relationship with God the Father. He always spoke habitually, my Father, your Father. That was his understanding. And because Jesus was himself sinless, there was never anything to interrupt that connection. But because a holy God can't live in the presence of sin, at that moment on the cross, the Father turns his face away. We sing that, don't we, in one of the songs. The Father turned his face away. Nothing had prepared Jesus for the agony of disconnection from his Father. And that's what the word represents. And that's why sin is about connection and why the cross is about reconnection. In order for our disconnectedness to be solved and healed, Jesus himself suffered that disconnection. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for our sakes. It's not simply enough to think of our list of the things we should not do being laid upon Jesus. That was part of it. But Jesus was actually made sin for us. And so what's the reality beyond salvation? This is where I want to come into land. What effect does sin have upon the Christian? So I want you to hear a couple of things very clearly. What I don't want you to hear is me saying that sins, the things that we do, don't matter. They matter hugely. They damage us. They hurt other people. That's clear. So I'm not belittling the sins. What I'm doing is saying that unless we're prepared to follow the root of those actions or words or whatever it may be into what's going on in the heart, we will never begin to conquer them. And secondly, I'm not saying that Christians are sinless. I could actually have hit both tennis balls up into the balcony. I could have carried on hitting tennis balls up into the balcony for quite a long time. More time than you would have stayed to watch. But sooner or later, I would have failed. because I will always miss the mark. I am acutely aware of the fact that I sin. So we're not talking about that. But what we are saying is that the Bible invites us properly to understand our category as Christians. Let me explain. So many of you will know, because I've told the story before, I became a Christian in 1974, August. I was 14 years of age. And before then, the Bible's term for me would have been sinner. Okay? Doesn't sound very nice, but that's the phrase. Lost, without hope, without God, and all that sort of thing. Nothing I can do. There's nothing we can do to establish our own reconnection. We need that done. There's nothing this poor little radiator could have done to put that fuse back in. It needed me. It's nice to be needed, even by a radiator. I mean, anybody could have done it, but you know what I mean. We need somebody else to do the work of reconnection. After I became a Christian, 1974, I invited Jesus to be my Savior. The New Testament will never again call me sinner. Never. Check it out if you want. It will always call me saint. Interestingly, the word sinner is nearly always used in its singular sense. The word saint is never other than plural. It is very difficult to be a saint outside the company of other saints. But it's the category shift. Now, I am a saint. The word is hagios, holy ones. I am a saint. You don't look convinced, and I don't really blame you, but that's what the Bible says. Now, I'm a saint who sins. John is very clear about this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm intrigued by that phrase in the middle. God is faithful and just. Because if I have sinned, how can it be just that I be forgiven? And what God is saying there is that he is faithful to his promise. He's promised that he will wipe away the sins of all those who put their faith in the death of his son. And it's just because justice has been served, not on me, who deserved it, but on the Son of Life, who did not. Jesus took my place on the cross, so that the cross no longer has a place for me. Rather than me being left facing a price I could never pay, Jesus has paid the price in full. I could go on giving analogy after analogy, but I'm sure you've got the point. And that is what the cross achieves. That's why our forgiveness is an act of God's faithfulness and his justice. And so that leads to, I hope, a fresh look at what confession and repentance mean. Now, if you've knocked around church any length of time, certainly the sort of length of time I've knocked around church, you may well have experienced confession as a rather torturous thing. It's a process of remembering all the bad things you've done, feeling as bad as possible about them, and listing them and so on. Maybe you haven't had that experience. Well, wonderful. But many of us have. Actually, the New Testament talks about repentance as a glorious thing. It's as though, well, it's not as though, it is. That at the moment we realize our sin, that in itself is an act of God's grace. It is God that is reminding us, and it's God that is leading us to repentance and confession. And so Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 3, can say that repentance leads to times of refreshing. Because just as every sin after we become a saint obviously has some impact on that connection with our Father, so every act of repentance and confession is the process of re-establishing it. So I just want to say two things in closing, two phrases. The key question, if we are to begin to have a different relationship with sin and genuinely begin to see a greater measure of victory over sin in our lives, the key thing is not the striving to move as great a distance away from the list of external sins that I can list. The key thing is, how close can I become to Jesus? Because the simple reality is, the closer we are to Jesus, the less prone we are to sin. It is very difficult to speak in that angry way if we're close to Jesus, because that's not his voice. Many other examples that you could come up with for yourself. So the final question, the final thing I want to say before we pause for reflection, is, do we spend time with Jesus because we must or because we may? I've certainly, in times in my Christian life, certainly I guess in the early stages as a teenager, my quiet times were more about a sense of duty often. In other words, I was spending time with Jesus because I felt I must or I ought. And hardening of the arteries is always a religious disease. Do I spend time with Jesus because I must or because I may? And when you think of the person Jesus is, all he's got to teach us, all he's got to reveal, when you think of the love and the glory and the beauty of Jesus as presented in the New Testament, in the Gospels, don't we long to spend more time with him? And the simple reality is, the more time spent in Jesus' presence, the less space in our life will be for what we know as sin. So let's stop there. And we're just going to have a time of stillness, and Rebecca will discern what comes next. But I want to invite you, and again, if I'm not teaching anything new, that's brilliant, but for any for whom this is new or has given a new way to think, I just want to suggest a different approach to confession or repentance. And rather than that rote of, I did this, I did that, I did the other, I'm actually saying, this is an opportunity by the work of God's Spirit to reconnect with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. That what was disconnected in me might be reconnected. So I hope I've said enough. I'm just going to leave some quiet and then I'll pray in a few minutes' time. But let's leave some space. And just in the quietness, however the Spirit of God leads you to use that time.